O God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, that from America to India and to the ends of the world, you are Lord. You are God, and you will be worshipped. Of all the armies that ever marched, of all the navies that ever sailed, none has been able to suppress this glorious message of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this great, great, great gospel that our lives stand changed. We bow down and worship you today, O God, because you are worthy. All honor, all glory belongs to you. Speak your word today, O God. Speak your word and receive glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at today's passage, and the meditation is the union with Christ in his death. And as we look at the scriptures from, I just want to give you a background of what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is the first scripture. And the warning there essentially is idolatry, of people partaking in the Lord's Supper, but also partaking at the temple of idols and food offered to idols. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire to do evil as they did. So do not be idolaters as they were. Now let's look at this scripture and what Paul is trying to say. Idolatry is the heart of his message, saying, flee from idolatry. And we see that when we look at the scriptures in Hebrews, it explains the same people who were brought out by Moses or in the wilderness. And we see that there it is written, lest there be any one of you with an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we have our original confidence firm to the end. I want you to picture this very closely. The first scripture said God was not pleased with them because they were idolaters. The second scripture says that they had an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving and evil heart. And I want you to get the relationship between an evil and unbelieving heart. I want you to see that sin, in a sense, is born from a heart that is unbelieving. And he says here, an unbelieving and evil heart, which has been deceived by the pleasures of sin. And all of us know that an unbelieving and evil heart is one that has been deceived by the lies of sin. And so again, if you look at Romans and you look at the context of the scripture that he's talking here, he's talking about Adam and how sin entered the world through one man called Adam. And through Adam, sin entered the entire world. And it says in Romans 5, chapter 12, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We see that sin, in a sense, is unbelief. Sin is, in a sense, a rejection of the promises of God. And sin is saying no to God and yes to the desires that we have. That, in a sense, is sin. So now we go to, that is the problem of sin and an evil and unbelieving heart, because of which all of us are separated from God. We move on to the second heading, which is God's love, the cross, and the grace of God. Very often I have seen that we have forgotten this great love of God. And in the verse of Galatians, it says, "For God, who loved us so much that he gave his Son to die for us." You see, in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." And again we see in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Romans 5:8, "But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This whole thing about the gospel essentially stems from the fact that God loves us. And sometimes we just escape that fact that God loves us. God loves us. This was born of love. This was born, this entire idea of God is an idea of love. I have a 3-year-old daughter, and sometimes she would stand at the edge of the table and just jump over. And I would just, you know, she would leap onto me and I would just catch her. And the picture is here that she loves me so much and she knows me so much that she's willing to throw herself into my arms and she knows that I will catch her. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you fathers have felt the same? Yeah. So the idea here is, I want you to draw yourself, man has sinned, he is desperately helpless, and God, a loving God, is waiting to hold us. Amen. Now, so what was God's remedy? It started with God. It was his love. It was his idea. And God said, okay, I'm going to send my Son. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." I have been crucified with Christ. So that happened. When did it happen? 2,000 years ago. Where did it happen? Golgotha. How did it happen? By grace. Amen. The first problem is unbelief, therefore sin, therefore separation with God. The second God's solution is God loves us and he sent his Son to die for us. The cross is his solution. Why grace? I want you to draw your attention to the scripture. In the book of Hebrews it says, "We see that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Amen. So unbelief, God's love, and now grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it. You were crucified with him 2,000 years ago, where in Golgotha, with Jesus Christ, by grace. Amen. And we are united to him in death now. We are united with him in death. The body of sin has been crucified so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But then why do I still keep sinning? Sin has been crucified. Amen. But why do I still keep sinning? I've asked myself this, and I asked my good friend here. I said, but why do I still keep sinning? The body of sin has been crucified, but yet this body is yet to be redeemed. And as long as I'm in this mortal flesh, I will have to cry out with loud cries and groaning as Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, cried out to the Father, and he was heard because of his reverence. That's what scripture says, isn't it? So in this body, there will be temptation. In this body, there will be this fight that we will fight because of faith in Jesus Christ. So, unbelief, God's love, cross, and the grace of Jesus Christ. It all starts with God. It all starts with God. And that's what we need to understand. We were enemies with God. God's love has been revealed in this, that while we were still dead in trespasses, while we were still his enemies, he sent his Son to die for us. And so, what was wrought by the cross? What happened because of this cross? The third heading is justification, righteousness, liberty, and life. I remember in 2000 when I had this great experience of Christ coming, opening my eyes to see who he is. Everything I held dear just fell away. And it was Christ and Christ alone from there on. Nothing seemed to matter. Nothing seemed to matter. Everything fell. No longer did I want to banquet and feast at the table of the world. No longer did the riches of the world hold any grip, because Christ was more precious. He was my treasure. He was my delight. And it's the same with you, isn't it? You see, in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more have we been saved from the wrath of God. Spurgeon says we hang on a little thread waiting to fall into heaven, into hell. For those who haven't believed in Christ, just one gasp of the breath, of their breath, just one stop of their heartbeat, and then they fall into hell. Eternally in hell, no hope of forgiveness, no hope at all to see God. And this is what God has saved us from, the wrath of God. And then it says, and you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped all the handwritings and the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and the powers, he made a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them in it. I remember when I met Christ, and the preacher preached from the pulpit, and he said, this is how it is. Many of you use computers. All that you have sinned, that you've ever sinned, it is shift delete and it's gone. God doesn't remember. God will never keep it in your account. It's totally gone. I was sitting in a beach one day, and in India, and there was this man who was just walking and pacing around me, and he came and sat by me. It was a place of pilgrimage, a Christian place of pilgrimage. And he was not a Christian, and he came and sat down next to me. And then I said, okay, good. It's a nice place to share the gospel. So I began talking to him, and he said his name is Raja, which means king. But he was a poor man, and he had walked about 20 kilometers. That's about 13 miles. And he had come walking to this church. And what he would do is he would take a bunch of roses, which was very costly, and he would come and offer it in the church. And he would sleep at the door of the church, and he would go back. And then I had this great opportunity to share the gospel with him. And we sat at the beach there, and I wrote on the sand of the beach, and I said, do you see this? And he said, yes, you've written something on the beach. And then the water came and just, the waves came and just washed away all that I had written. And I asked him, do you see anything else now? He said, no. And I said, that's what Jesus did for you. All your sins, all your trespasses, everything that you will ever do, forgiven. It's all been forgiven. Amen. It's all been forgiven. There's nothing left. So therefore now, brothers, there's no condemnation, there's no guilt, there's nothing that will come against you. And let us not live a life that is weighed down by guilt, but gloriously rejoice in this faith that we have with Jesus Christ. Sin has been destroyed. The abyss of helplessness and death has been bridged by the cross. We walk across and the union with God because of the death of his son. Oh, what a mystery this is. What a beauty. And this message needs to go to the ends of the world. Amen. The power of sin is broken. The power of sin is broken. So let's not live as if there's no way out of sin. The power of sin indeed is broken. It is broken. It has been nailed to the cross, so no longer do we live as slaves of sin, but we are slaves of grace, giving the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, so that it will glorify God. What do you use your instruments? What do you use your hands, your lips, your mouths, your eyes for? Black Friday is coming. Everyone's like, you know, what do I buy? And that's why Paul is saying, see, you're not alive anymore. You're not alive anymore. So don't live like that. Don't live like you're not alive. You have been crucified. You're no longer there, but now the life you live by faith through Jesus Christ. You have been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself. You have been purchased not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It cost the Savior everything. 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 And sometimes, as the great missionary to China, Hudson, said, many people are more interested in couches and the comforts of the world, but seldom do we think of the souls that will never hear the gospel. And I was so touched to know that even in the tombstone of Brother Hudson Taylor, he still keeps preaching. And I sometimes wonder, you know, what would I write on my tombstone? What would I ask my family to write? Because my dad passed away and now we're in the process of building his tombstone. What would this life stand for? What would all of this life be summed up? The last point. So, sin due to unbelief, and God's answer, his love, his grace, the cross, Jesus Christ himself, the righteousness of God. Therefore we are justified, therefore we are righteous, therefore sin's power is broken, therefore we are set free to serve God. And finally we come faith in Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's why I live this now, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I just want to share this story with you. Can you just change it to the next slide, please? And this person, I want you to look at him. His name is Ganesh Raghunath Dhangade. He is from India, as you can imagine. And he's from a city called Mumbai. It's like New York. It's very crowded. It's the financial capital of India. And when he was 6 years old, in the crowded train, he was going with his parents and he got lost. He got lost. But his mother, who had, her name is Mandala, had tattooed her name on his hand. He grew up in an orphanage without parents, nothing. He just grew as an orphan. And he became a policeman in Mumbai. And after 24 years, he never stopped searching. He kept searching for his family. Every day he would search. And after 24 years, his search takes him to a little hut. And you can see, there is, that's their house. It's about 12 feet by 10 feet. That's their house. He went to the house and he sees the woman. And he asks about her child who was lost because he was a policeman. And then she says, yes, I lost my son. And he had this written on his hand. And then he folds his sleeve and he says, is this the son you lost? This is the BBC. She was totally surprised. She couldn't believe it. She almost started screaming for joy. All the villages and neighbors were screaming too. Mr. Dhangade had two younger brothers and two younger sisters. His father died after he became lost and the mother had been working as a domestic help. Now that I'm earning, my mom can stop working and I can take care of the whole family, he said. She was totally surprised. She couldn't believe it. She almost started screaming for joy. All the villages and neighbors were screaming too. You know what this reminds me of? Luke chapter 15. A man had 100 sheep and 99 were with him and one was lost. And then when he found it, there was great feasting. And they shouted for joy. And heaven has rejoiced over you. And maybe cause more joy in heaven. Maybe cause more joy. All of man is searching for God. Just like he searched for 24 years. And the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the mark they will find and say, yes, I have found home. Yes, I have found my father. So, the The problem of sin is an evil and unbelieving heart. The answer that God gives is God's love, God's grace, God's the cross of Jesus Christ. And that has given us righteousness, justification, liberty, and life. And therefore, now I live in faith. I live because of Jesus. And that's why we pray. Prayer is an expression of faith. Jesus, who is the author of our salvation, shouted with loud cries and groans to him who could save him. And he was heard because of his reverence. I leave you these words from Spurgeon. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertion. And let no one go there unwarned. Let no one go unprayed for. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this great union, O God. This great, great union. That it is no longer I, but you who live in me. This life we now live, we live by faith. And therefore, O God, even this communion as we approach you, O God, we thank you. We thank you because we proclaim the glorious truth that all of sin, all of its power has been crucified. And now we are set free without condemnation to serve you. We offer our lives, O God, for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On a beautiful Sunday morning like this, you know, it would be better for us to relax at home, sleep till afternoon, or probably go out, watch a movie, have a cup of coffee. Why would we have to come to church? It would be certainly right for us to stay at home and enjoy the pleasures that we have if Christ, who came into this world, suffered for our sins, died on the cross, buried in a grave, and that's it. If that's it. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Yes, our faith is futile. We don't have hope at all if Christ, who died 2,000 years ago, is not living today. It is not that Christ's death is insignificant. As Sunil said, it is so important. Scripture teaches us that he became sin so that we can have life in him, so that we can have fellowship with the Father. He is our propitiation for our sins. We were buried. We were baptized with Jesus Christ. We died with him so that we can live. So that we can live. So that we can have fellowship with the Father. Our old self was buried with him. But our union with Christ is not only in his death. It was not only in his death. 2,000 years ago, he came into this world. He suffered. He was crucified and died on the cross. And he was buried in the grave. But death could not reign over him. The grave could not hold him. The enemy could not defeat him. My God, my Savior, who humbled himself, who united himself with this human race, he rose again. He rose again victoriously so that I can live a victorious life. So that you and I can live a victorious life. So that the people who receive the message of the gospel, who believe in him, can live a victorious life. Who can look forward and live a victorious life. Romans 6 verses 9 and 10 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He lives forever, forever and ever. So I'll explain how our union with Christ impacts our communion, our fellowship with each other, our fellowship with Father. And how is that something that happened 2,000 years ago, that Christ rose up from the grave, he rose again. How is that which happened 2,000 years ago applies to us today? Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Ephesians 1:19 and 20 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at right hand in the heavenly places. We were spiritually a dead people. We had nothing to do with God. We were walking dead. We were dead in our trespasses. And when we believed in him, our old self was crucified with him. We were united with him in his death. Our old self was crucified and we rose again. We were made alive. We were made alive to God by faith through his grace. And Paul here, if you see in Ephesians, he's praying to the people saying that, you know, I pray to God that you would be filled with the knowledge of what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe. Sometimes, or probably many times, we are very ungrateful people. Every day we walk up to see the light. We wake up to see the light. And we do not understand how much it means to people who don't get to see that. How great is the blessing it is for us. We have heard this message of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over again. Our heart becomes blunt. It just doesn't penetrate through us over a period of time. It becomes yet another news that happened and something which happened in our past which doesn't make any sense at all going forward. It's not only the people who do not know Christ need to know that Christ came, he died, and he rose again. It is for us too. It is more for us to believe in that message and to be grateful to God because of what he has done. He says, the power towards us who believe is the same power, the power that works in us through the Spirit of God to make this dead man alive is the same power that God exerted through his Spirit when he rose Christ from the dead. The same Spirit is in work in us to make us alive to God. And he continues to empower us to live alive to God. Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. When by faith we believed in him, we were united with Christ in his death by crucifying our old self. And we are united with Christ in his resurrection by being made alive to God. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Though our sinful man was crucified and we are made alive to God, we now live in a time of already but not yet. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Seated. It's not will be. Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. While being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Yet we live in a world which is cursed with sin. Yet we live in a world which has its difficulties and its pains and its sufferings and its temptations and trials. We are already holy and blameless before God because we are united with Christ's death and in his resurrection. We are already holy and blameless in front of God because of what Christ has done for us. We look back, as we prepare ourselves to participate in this Lord's Supper, let us look back to remember how we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And let us remind ourselves that we are already seated in the heavenly places. And now that our Savior is alive, we can live a victorious life through the help of his Spirit. The act of the participation alone is nothing. This wine and this bread, it's available in any shop. You can go and have it as much as you want. The act of participation alone is nothing. It is a participation as a church, as we remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. That's what it makes a difference. And we can live a victorious life. I just like to leave us with two more verses from the scripture that's written in and around the same passage that we are studying today. And let us prepare ourselves to participate at the Lord's table with this in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 to 5 says, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." It's talking about the Israelites. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness." They all drank from the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the same spiritual rock. It was available to them. Romans 6:13, it says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Don't continue to live like a dead man after being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God became sin. He came into this world so that we can become the righteousness of God. And let us live our lives as we prepare to participate in this Lord's Supper. Let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask God to help us worship him. Let us prepare ourselves to present our members, our instruments, as a pleasing sacrifice to God.
Let's read together from Revelation, from 1 Corinthians 11:26 and Revelation 21, 9 through 11 and 22, 3 to 5. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup,
you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Then came one of the seven angels saying,
'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God.
Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun.
For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Amen. You may be seated. In a sense, I wonder if it might be most valuable to use the next 10 minutes of time to just meditate on the truths that we've already heard from Sunil and from George, this union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. But there is something more to consider of our union with Christ. You know, it's been said simply that every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. What about the Bible? What about God's accounting of his story? Its opening lines are epic, In the beginning, God. Keep reading, and other characters enter this story. In fact, if you have eyes to see, you'll know that you are a character in this story, that your life and its events are a part of a grand plot full of drama, adventure, excitement, action, disappointment, humor, sorrow, and joy. As you read the Bible, you'll discover much about the characters in the story, especially about human beings and God and the relationship between them. You'll find that God is not only the main character of the story, but the author of it, writing and directing the scenes of history according to his purpose. This and more is to be found in the story's middle, what we've been meditating on this morning, of what Christ has accomplished, all that is contained in the middle of this story. But what about the end? We haven't yet acted out this scene. Is the author of the great story making it up as he goes? Unsure of the conclusion? No. The Bible tells us that he has already written the ending. Consider what we just read from Revelation 21 and 22. John sees the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who is all God's redeemed people. He sees it as a city, the holy city Jerusalem, having the glory of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." Of course, the Bible speaks of God's people experiencing his presence and seeing Christ's glory now in the present. Even more, Paul says that we also experience conformity to Christ now by the Spirit. Our beholding the glory of Christ is gradually transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. But 1 John clarifies that though we are presently as he is in this world, we will only be perfectly like Christ in the future. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And Paul concurs that the best is yet to come for us. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." And this future knowing and seeing and being like Christ is the culmination of our experience of union with Christ. For as Sunil and George have already shown us from the scriptures, we are united to Christ in his work. His death and his resurrection are ours. But ultimately, we're united not only to what Jesus has done for us, we are united to his person in love. And this union is permanent and perfect, for who can separate us from his love? The fruit of this unending union includes many things. If you meditate on these scriptures from Revelation, for instance, you'll see that it's purity, intimacy with Christ, and many more things. But clearly, and perhaps especially, the fruit of this eternal union with Christ is supreme joy. The Bible makes this explicit. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The perfect experience of union with Christ results in fullness of joy and unending pleasure. And the Bible gives us an illustration of what this joy is like. We know from Genesis 2, Matthew 19, and Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and his people. Maybe you're not like me, but for the last, I don't know, decade of my life, I've been to a lot of weddings, and it's the most joyful occasion that I've encountered in my life. Every single one of them, they're different, but they all are this incredibly joyful celebration of the union between two people. And God has given us this as a picture. We've seen it in Revelation 21 and 22. It's the people of God are referred to as his bride. Now consider Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude crying out, "Let us rejoice and exult, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Commenting on this text, Jonathan Edwards said, "The end of the creation of God was to provide a spouse for his son Jesus Christ that might enjoy him and on whom he might pour forth his love. And therefore, the last thing is the marriage of the Lamb. And the wedding day is the last day. Or rather, this will be the beginning of it. The wedding feast is eternal. And the love and joys, the songs, entertainments, and glories of the wedding never will be ended. It will be an everlasting wedding day." So the end of God's story is the complete manifestation of our union with Christ, experiencing his love for us and expressing our love for him with fullness of joy forever. In the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of Christ's work. The bread and wine remind us of his death and resurrection. And partaking of them is an expression of our faith that receives Jesus' work on our behalf. But beyond all this, in the Lord's Supper, we preview the end of what the body and blood of Christ has purchased for us. Consider what Jesus tells his disciples after commanding them to eat the bread and drink the cup in Matthew 26. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you see? We eat and drink a preview of the everlasting wedding day, when we will be with Christ in the Father's kingdom forever. We say that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And though it is a solemn remembrance and an occasion for genuine repentance, it is to be a celebration. It is a foreshadowing of our perfected, unending union with Christ. Okay. All this pondering of eternity, imagining a future better than anything we've experienced and can know in this life, is this simply abstract theological distraction with no meaning for life today? No. As Paul wrote, when we see Christ's glory, we are transformed to be Christ-like. So I'm praying that our meditation on this truth, on this reality of eternal, unending, permanent union with Christ that has begun now, but we will experience in perfection then. I'm praying that God will not only deepen our knowledge of his glory in greater understanding of this unending union with Christ, but that he will use that deeper knowledge to transform us in several specific ways. First, I pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper today and in the future, that we will do so as those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Mourn over sin and repent, but also rejoice, not only that Jesus died for you and rose again, but that you will one day eat and drink with him in full everlasting joy. I pray, too, that this joyful anticipation would sustain us in the onslaught of temptations and trials that we face in life, so that we can endure, looking not only to what Jesus has done for us, but to eternal life united with him. Considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the fleeting pleasures of sin, and the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I pray, too, that our pondering being given to Christ as his one pure, spotless bride might bring us to greater unity with one another, including those of every tribe and language, and that in unity we would love and give to and pray for and walk alongside each other, including those far off like the Halls and the Misers and the Sneeds and the Musselmans, our partners in Indonesia and India, and all those persecuted for their faith or suffering through great trials in life. And I pray that all of us who have the sure hope of unending union with Christ would proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, so that he might use your proclamation and my proclamation to open the eyes of others to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Most of all, I pray along with Jesus in John 17:26, that the very love the Father has for Jesus might be in us, and Jesus himself being in us, that his love for the Father would likewise be in us. In other words, that we might love God with all that we are and find ultimate joy in union with Christ forever and ever. Amen.